Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we are continuing our series looking at 1 Corinthians, looking at a church which was in trouble. It was a real mess. There were arguments, divisions, there was fallings out, there was disagreement on every possible angle of life, faith, scripture, who God was, who God wasn't. Just incredibly poor behavior from one brother and sister to another. And yet, the reason we as a church are going through this series is that Paul makes clear that even with this messy, terrible, divided, unruly bunch of chaotic individuals, there is something that can transform them, something that can transform the situation, something that can redeem and sustain them, and that is the love of God. This morning we look at one of the more practical aspects of church life that Paul addresses, and that is our relationships. Relationships with one another, relationships with those outside of our church family, most importantly, our relationship with God. One huge disclaimer: I am no psychologist, counselor, or sociologist. I am definitely not a relationship guru. If you are looking for technical explanations as to how things work and why they work, there are plenty of qualified people out there who can do that. Instead, what I hope to do this morning is open scripture with you and reveal God's heart for us, God's heart for our relationships with one another, God's heart for our relationship with him. So one amateur observation: human beings are social animals. We don't always feel like it, and whether that's overwhelmed with the news that we see and hear, whether that's social media telling us what perfection and what good lives look like, very often as human beings, we want to do anything other than interact with other people. We want to hide away, we want to keep ourselves to ourselves, we don't like letting people in. We are also told we should be independent, we should know our own mind, we should do as we see fit, we are the best judge of what we should do. That works fine until it doesn't. The reality is, human beings are meant to be in relationship with others. The first time in Scripture that things are not good is Genesis 1. It is not good that man should be alone. We were created to be in relationships. 18 months ago, as a family, Arthur got a tortoise for his birthday. And what Jen and I knew about looking after a tortoise could be written on a stamp. So we did some reading up on how to best look after a tortoise. And there was one sentence at the end of one of the bits of bump we read, which has horrified me to this very day, because it's just such a tragic phrase to have. But at the end of this bit on how to look after your tortoise, it said this: always remember, a solitary tortoise is a happy tortoise. Isn't that one of the saddest things you've ever read? Now, having studied Leafy, our tortoise, for the last 18 months, I have no idea how the experts know whether a tortoise is happy or sad. He always has the same rather miserable expression on his face. Don't. Good boy. So I don't know how the experts know when a tortoise is happy or when they're sad. Ours doesn't fill out the surveys I leave for him, but there we are. Apparently the experts know that tortoises are meant to be solitary animals. I believe the absolute opposite is true of human beings. That we are meant to thrive and flourish and be our very best when we are with other people. And for Christians, this should be blindingly obvious. When Jesus teaches his disciples, how will the world know you are my disciples? How will they know that you follow me? How will they know that you know the God of love? He says, if you love one another. It is very difficult to do things one another if you're not with other people. Of course, there is an obvious downside to all this. being with other people, that is other people. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that other people don't always think the same as you. Other people don't always come at decisions in the same way you would arrive at them. They don't always agree with you and do what you want them to do. Other people can be quite annoying. And this really gets to the crux of the matter in Corinth. Good. I fear I'm more distracted by this than you are, but that's okay. Piece together the words. That's a lovely view. That was the crux of the matter at Corinth. On the one hand, they knew they were meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew they were meant to be one family, one community, one people. And yet, on the other hand, the other people were just horrible. They were wrong. They weren't pleasant. They weren't kind. They weren't encouraging. They thought differently. They disagreed with everyone else about everything. How on earth are we meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ when you don't agree with me? Paul, as always, decides to tackle this head on. He decides that this is an issue that can't simply be left to get better, that time will not be a great healer. We, as the people of God, need to address this issue. So let's dive into the passage and see what Paul has to say. When Richard and I sat down to think through this passage and what we could draw out of it, we realized very quickly how distracted we could be, not by pigeons, but by the technical detail in this scripture. We could go down the route of looking at legal battles and when is it right to take someone to court and when not? Where's the threshold in how serious that must be? Equally, we could go down the rabbit hole of sexuality and what is Paul exactly saying and where are the lines in the sand? Those are all perfectly relevant thoughts around this passage. But as we talked about it, we realized there was something more important than even those questions and something more beautiful than even those points. Because at the heart of this passage, Paul is not talking about where the lines in the sand are. Paul's not talking about the technical, what you should or shouldn't do. He's talking about something much deeper than that, and that is our relationship with God. That relationships, any relationship can be distorted. Equally, any relationship can be redeemed, sustained, and made beautiful in God. For example, Paul talks a lot in those first few verses about the law courts, and the ancient Greeks were incredibly proud of their law courts. It was the pinnacle of their civilization, a place where even the wealthy and the powerful were held to account, where money simply couldn't buy you a free pass, or strength could not get you out of tricky situations. On the face of it, the law courts in ancient Greece were a good thing, a step forward in how we determine justice. But what Paul is referring to here is not the rights and wrongs of law courts existing. He's referring to the breakdown of Christian fellowship. The idea that there would be a court higher than God where we would judge and weigh these matters. Paul is trying to get to the heart of the matter, that it is more important how we view people, how we know people, and on what basis we do so. The truth is, we don't know the exact nature of the arguments in Corinth. We don't know whether this was, you know, planning permission or something more serious. We don't know what the legal battles were about. And Paul actually isn't trying to say forgive and forget is the way forward. Instead, he's appealing to the church to remember that first and foremost, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. In that sense, he's doing what the Bible does time and time again. He's helping us remember that when we give a label to something, it's more than just a label. The Bible makes clear time and time again that our relationship with one another is more than just words. It's more than just the labels we put upon one another. And that starts with the most important relationship, that of our relationship with God. At the heart of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is this idea that knowing God, knowing that God exists, is not sufficient. Simply knowing that there is a God out there is not the be-all and end-all of life. Actually, what's important is how do we express that we know God? How do we reflect the fact that we know God to one another? If we think of God existing just as a big man with a beard in the sky telling us what to do, does that actually help shape our lives? Does that transform who we are? Does that impact how we relate to one another? The Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. It simply assumes that those reading it know there is a God who exists, and that those who read it will therefore want to know this God, want to know the heart of this God, and will want their lives to be shaped and transformed by knowing this God. Here at Corinth, we see that they viewed relationships, all relationships, simply as labels to be attached to other people. We see that in the church today far too often. We are defined by labels, by words, by ways we can pigeonhole people. Brilliant. Didn't even write that down. Fabulous. But all that comes in the church in Corinth from how they view God. That actually their lives are not shaped by knowing God through Jesus Christ as Lord. Instead, they know God as a philosophy, an idea, an argument to be had, a point to be proven. And whether it is law courts, hierarchies, leaders, order in worship, sexuality, marriage, or anything else, the Corinthians saw relationships as a means to an end. They saw it as a way of getting ahead or defining other people. That was at the root of the problem in Corinth. So if that's at the root of the problem in Corinth, what on earth can Paul have to share that would give hope to this shambles of a community? Well, Paul was confident that this situation could be transformed, that actually our relationships could be changed, redeemed, they could be made beautiful. If the people at Corinth were ruining their relationships, it was only because they hadn't understood their relationship with God. A famous father of the church, Augustine of Hippo, said, "Love God and do as you please." And in many ways, he was echoing the thoughts of the Corinthian church here and echoing the words of Paul in response. In one translation of the passage we've just heard, it reads, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial." And what Paul and Augustine are trying to say is how we relate to one another is based on how do we know God. That a church is built or falls on whether we know Jesus as Lord or not. And that to know God is to know the things of God. To love God is to love the things God loves: justice, mercy, hope, and peace. To love God is to demonstrate those things to one another. The Corinthians might have understood in their minds that Jesus died to free them from sin. They knew that they were liberated from the weight of needing to be valued by what they did, appeasing a God who was just waiting to condemn them. So they knew the truth that through the cross, everything was permissible, in the sense that God will not hold it against us. God will not judge us based on what we do or don't do. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. There's a brilliant passage in one of Paul's letters to the Philippians where he tells of his own credentials, why he, Paul, is better than everyone else. Why if anyone can boast of being in good standing with God, it is Paul. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a Pharisee in regards to the law. As for being right with God, he is a zealot. If anyone can boast of getting it right, If anyone can stand over anyone else and say, I know what I'm doing, it is Paul. And his conclusion is that compared to knowing Jesus, all of that is rubbish. Our relationships with one another are wonderful, and they can only be enriched and strengthened and deepened by knowing a God of love, a God of grace, a God of peace, a God of justice. And at the root of the issues in Corinth was this unwillingness to accept that God might be that God, that God might be a God of grace, a God of hope, and a God of justice. Paul begs them to understand who God is first, that their other relationships might be deepened, strengthened, and enriched. So what can we take home with us 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away? If anyone wants a pigeon, you can take that. But we could become obsessed with the details of this passage. Our take home from today could be, well, we should take people to court when they do this, but we don't take them to court when we do that. We can do what Christians have done certainly for the last 200 years, which is become obsessed with sex and go, well, this is right and that's wrong, and we can start drawing lines, and that's a perfectly reasonable way to read the passage. But I don't think Paul is trying to get that message home across in this passage. I think he is appealing to a much broader, more wonderful, deeper truth than that. I was trying to think, how does it affect me when I say that I know Jesus as Lord, when I know God as Savior, when I know the God of grace and God of justice and God of hope? How does that affect me? How does that shape my relationship with others? The word I kept coming back to is a word I aspire to rather than a word I exhibit, and that is one of humility. A few years ago, as a family, we watched the film Matilda, the one with Danny DeVito. Some of you may have watched it. And in that film, there's a quote that both Matilda's dad and the formidable Miss Trunchbull use. They both, at various points in the film, stand over Matilda, and they both say, I'm big, you're small, I'm right, you're wrong, and there is nothing you can do about it. I wonder if we are sometimes in danger of viewing God in a very similar way. We often sing a song, Our God is a Great Big God, and that's absolutely true. We gather to worship an infinite being who created everything, who sustains everything. We come to worship a Savior who died on a cross that the sin of the entire world could be taken away. Our God is indeed a great big God. But a bit like the Cliff Richard song when he sings God is watching us, I wonder how helpful that is all the time. That if our only view of God is of a great big God who is watching our every move, whether sometimes that's a healthy relationship to have. The Corinthians seem to know of this great big God, this wise God. But if you notice through the letter of 1 Corinthians, there's one phrase that Paul comes back to time and time again, and that is the cross of Christ. And so I ask us to consider, how do we best know God? How do we view this great big God? How has God chosen to relate to us? I think it's obvious that the New Testament is full of imagery that demonstrates God's humility, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that letter to the Philippians, Paul speaks of our relationships with one another being like that of Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, and being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our relationships should be like that of Christ Jesus, not considering what status or position or label we might have, not considering what's right or wrong, Our relationship with God is not based on him being big and us being small. That might be true, but that's not how God wants us to see him. If we have a relationship with God that's based on our fearful thoughts of this giant, huge being sat in the sky, watching our every move, then don't be surprised when our relationships with one another are often formed in the same way. As we watched that Matilda film, I could hear myself saying it to the children. I know better. I'm older than you. Do what I say. Now, sometimes I happen to be right. Sometimes I know I am wrong. I know I've stood up at times as a church minister and said, this is how we should do this. I'm the minister. Actually, I've never said that, but I'm sure the sentiment has been there. Sometimes I happen to be right. A lot of the time, I know I am wrong. I've been a church member. I've sat in church meetings, listening to someone share something and going, oh, I don't agree with that. And I've stood up and made my point very clear. I'm a church member. I have the right to speak and share my thoughts. Even if I only thought of them 30 seconds ago, that's fine. I'll say it. Sometimes, occasionally, I have been right. A lot of the time, I'm wrong. Whether it's as a parent, a minister, a member, a spouse, a friend, our relationships with one another should be and will be shaped by our view of how God relates to us. If our view of God is of a great big God hovering over us, watching our every move, weighing up our every decision, good or bad, don't be surprised when that's how we relate to one another. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on an earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus demonstrated true humility, which has nothing to do with running yourself down and everything to do with lifting others up. Jesus descended to earth that we might be raised. Today is the day of Pentecost. It's the day when we celebrate the birth of the church, the day that the Spirit descended that we may be raised up as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. My prayer is that today every one of us would know the Spirit of God at work in us, the Spirit of God that helps us to know the heart of God, that knows the depth and breadth of the love of Christ. Sometimes that will be miraculous and supernatural. Often it is quiet and transformative. But my prayer is that we would all commit today to renewing our relationship with God, that it may enrich our relationship with one another, that we may reflect to one another, to the world outside, to a community, to a world that is dying, the love of God, the peace of God, the God of justice, the God of hope. To that end, I don't want us to rush on and sing one final song, go and grab a coffee and move on. I want us to take a few moments now. And I want to invite every single person here in the next 5-10 minutes or so to come forward and be anointed. Got some people who are going to stand at the front, and I want to invite you forward. It's not something magical or mystical that's going to happen. We haven't blessed the oil especially or made any huge sacrifice. What we want to do is invite you forward, symbolically to say, yes, I want to know the God of love, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of grace. I want my relationship with my parents, my friends, my partner, my children to be enriched by the love of God. We want to just pray a short blessing. May the love of God surround you, bring you comfort, hope, and peace. that we may take that with us this week, so that all our relationships with God and with one another may be truly blessed. There's going to be some people down here at the front. There's going to be a couple upstairs. If you cannot come out to the front, but you would like to receive that blessing, just make it known and one of us will make sure we come to you. I'm going to pray and then Sylvia's going to play some music in the background to help those of us who are still seated or waiting to think through the God that we know, the God that we love, the God that loves us. Let's pray. Father God, on this day of Pentecost, when you sent your Spirit to dwell amongst us, to live in us, we pray that today we would know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of the love of God. That your Spirit would be so alive within us that we would see you through the lens of the cross of Christ. That we would know how much you love us, that we may love one another more. Help us to leave this place wanting our relationships with all people to be enriched by your love. Father God, we give this time to you, that your Spirit may do its work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please come forward when you're ready.